Let's look again this morning to the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he, that is Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. You may be seated. We've already spent one Sunday looking at this passage of Scripture, and I want us to take a few moments to review it, because Hebrews 8, more clearly and more specifically than any chapter of the Bible that I know of, sets forth the heart and soul of the entire biblical revelation. If you were to ask somebody, what is the theme of the book of Genesis? And if they understood Genesis correctly, they would tell you it is Hebrews 8. If someone were to ask you, what is the theme of the book of Deuteronomy, or the book of Psalms, or the book of Isaiah, or the book of Malachi, or the book of Matthew, or the book of Acts, or the book of Revelation, they would say to you, the major theme is Hebrews 8. Because that passage sets forth for us the focus of the whole Scripture. And unless we understand that and understand what Hebrews 8 is driving at, we'll not be able to understand or put together anything else in the Scripture. Because the whole Bible, from beginning to end, is about our perfect mediator and his new covenant. That's what the whole Scripture's about. Every book of the Bible, in some way or another, brings out some other aspect of this tremendous theme of Jesus Christ, our perfect mediator, and his better covenant that he has brought to us. We saw the last time, the first half of the 8th chapter of Romans deals with Christ as our perfect mediator. We know what a mediator is. A mediator is a go-between. A mediator is someone who comes between two hostile parties and represents the interests of both and does whatever is necessary to bring those parties together. You have various problems, like between labor and management. A mediator tries to bring them together, representing the interests of labor, representing the interests of management. And the Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ is that perfect mediator, of which all the mediators and priests of the Old Testament were simply symbols and illustrations. He did what they couldn't do, what they illustrated, what they symbolized, but what they couldn't accomplish, the Lord Jesus Christ himself did as our high priest and mediator. That is, he removed the two things that were standing in between a holy God and sinful men, so that there might be full and total and eternal reconciliation between God and men. And what were those two things? The first, in the heart of man, was hostility and hatred and rebellion for Almighty God. As sinners, we wanted to be the gods of our own lives, and as a result, we loved darkness, we hated the light, and there was a real spirit of hostility toward God telling us what to do. On the other side, there was real anger in the heart of God toward human sin. The Bible says in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God goes out against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Because God is holy, he cannot tolerate that which contradicts his will or his holiness. And as long as there was hostility in the breast of man for God and anger in the heart of man for human sin, there would always be that vast chasm. But the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the picture representing the interests of God and man, and through his own life, death, and resurrection does what's necessary to bring us together. He removes hostility in the heart of men by grace through faith, and he removes wrath in the heart of God by opening his own heart to that wrath. And on Calvary, God poured out on his only begotten Son all of that wrath and that anger that we as sinners deserve for our sins, and he paid it all and turned it away from us. And now there's no hostility in the believer's breast for God, and there's no anger in the heart of God for believers, and that's why we say the Lord Jesus Christ is such a perfect mediator. And that's why salvation is so free to all comers. You don't have to buy it, you don't have to try to work for it or merit it. Salvation is by renouncing any claim on your own life, renouncing any claim to goodness before God, and surrendering your life in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that he did everything that had to be done in order to reconcile you, the sinner, with Almighty God. And this passage of Scripture tells us that this perfect mediator is seated at the right hand of God. And that's an important figure. Not only is the right hand of God a place of honor and a place of the highest government and authority of the universe, but to say that our priest is seated would be shocking to Old Testament minds. Because if you'll notice, all of the rituals that Old Testament priests had to go through in sacrificing animals, in preparing and all that, the one thing they could never do while they were on duty was sit down. Because to sit down was to leave the implication that their job was finished, that they had performed all the sacrifices necessary to turn away God's anger from Israel's sin. But they were always offering sacrifices. They were never seated because their job was never done. And yet we have a priest, a high priest, a perfect mediator, who's right in the presence of God, which is guaranteed that we'll be in the presence of God, and who's seated at his right hand. And whenever you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, always think of him as seated. Because whenever you think of a seated priest, you think of a job done, salvation secured, the hostility removed, the wrath removed, we're at peace with God. And so whenever you picture in your mind, so to speak, in your faith, Christ, don't think of him in any other way than a gloriously exalted, seated priest who has accomplished our salvation once and for all, and nothing can change it, nothing can alter it, nothing can reverse it. It's settled, it's secured, we're saved, and no one and no thing can pluck us out of the hand of Almighty God. That's what it means to say that Christ is a seated mediator. Now, as a result of his being seated at the right hand of God, the Bible says he has brought to light a whole new order, a whole new situation, a whole new arrangement of things, which is described in our passage there in verse 6 as a better covenant. Now, it's important to understand what a covenant is. We use the word covenant every now and then. At least most of us use it once. When you got married and you stood before God and everybody else and say, I promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your faithful and loving husband or wife, etc. You promise and covenant. What are you doing? You're entering into a bond. You're making a bond with that person, entering into a whole new arrangement, a whole new situation, a whole new order. Prior to that covenanting, you were single. Upon that covenanting and the giving of yourself to your spouse, you entered into a whole new covenant relationship of love and friendship, a bond there, a richness and a depth and an intimacy, a whole new arrangement of things. Regardless of what anybody else does, regardless of what's in your life or in her life, that bond is secure and it's settled and it enriches your whole life. And that's why this covenant, the blessing that Christ gives as a result of being a perfect mediator is called a covenant. We have a whole new bond now. Since the life, death, and resurrection, we're in a whole new arrangement, a whole new order of things, a whole new situation. That's the greatest time in all the world to be alive. Have you ever said to yourself, boy, I wish I could be back in Old Testament times and watch God part the sea and listen to God speak out of the skies and watch Him perform the miracles through Elijah and watch Him raise the dead and perform the miracles under Moses? I mean, that was a magnificent time, wasn't it, under the Old Testament times? Have you ever said to yourself, boy, I wish I could live back during those times? Well, I'm here to tell you, my friends, on the basis of Hebrews 8, not me. Not me. I don't want to go back in Old Testament time. I want to be alive today because this is the greatest time in all the world to be alive. And that's just not wishful thinking. That's fact. And it's based in the fact that because the Lord Jesus Christ secured our salvation, He really and truly, actually, historically introduced into human history a whole new era and a whole new day and a whole new arrangement that can only be described as a better covenant, a new covenant. Now, I want us to ask this passage some questions. We began asking it questions last week to understand something of what this new covenant really entails and what it is. First of all, we saw a couple weeks ago, why is this new covenant better than the old? It's better than the old for two reasons, right there in verse 6. It has a more excellent ministry and better promises. Not different promises, better promises. That it has an excellent ministry, that is, of Jesus. Jesus actually accomplished what none of the Levitical priests could ever do. And that is secure the eternal salvation of all of God's people. Secondly, the new covenant is based upon better promises. Now, that doesn't mean there's a sharp dichotomy between Old and New Testament, and we don't have to worry about the Old Testament anymore. It's not for us, like a lot of people believe. We don't believe that at all. You do a study of the Scriptures, you'll find the Old and New Testament have the same promises. They have the same goals, the same objectives, the same foundation, the same definitions, the same gospel, the same law, the same faith. But the New Testament times, our day, is a richer time because these promises that, so to speak, were written on stone in the Old Testament remain on stone today, but even in a more abundant measure are inscribed upon our hearts. For instance, the Old Testament people were blessed with many of the same promises that we're blessed with. But let me tell you the difference. With this little figure. In the Old Testament, the promises of God sort of trickled down upon Israel. They received the same blessings we did, but it just sort of trickled down on them. Whereas you and I live in a day in which these promises of God, they're gushers, and they're abundantly poured out in rich and unbelievable fashion upon our lives. They had what we have, but we're far better off because of the abundance of these better promises that sink right down to the very heart of the matter, which is the human heart. And this whole new day is better than the Old Testament because now that Christ has accomplished our salvation, He has given us the power of obedience. He's not only told us what to do, He's given us the power to do it. He's not only told us to obey the Word of God, He's given us the power to obey that Word. Now, there's another question we looked at, and that is concerning verse 7. In what sense is the Old Covenant at fault? I mean, after all, the Old Testament was written by God. Every word of the Old Testament comes from God. Every aspect of the Old Covenant under the Old Testament times is of God. So how in the world can something be from God and be at fault? Because it clearly says there is a fault. But notice, the fault is not given to the essence of the covenant of God, but to the people of that day. Look at verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second for finding fault with them, he says. So the fault here is not in the covenant. Anything God gives us is perfect. The fault is in the people of God and their roller coaster type zeal and devotion to the Lord. They were always up and down, hot and cold, no real stability or perseverance to their obedience to the Lord. And God says the new covenant's going to remedy all that. It's going to remedy it. The fault was in the roller coaster type zeal and devotion to the people of God. That's not the way it's going to be of my true people in the New Testament. That's not the way it's going to be. Then there is another question that I want us to ask it, and that is, what are the four main promises of this new arrangement of things? And this is one of these passages of Scripture that will preach all day. I'm giving you a little warning. I mean, these are the heart and soul of everything in the Bible. You want to know what makes this? Just settle in. You want to know what makes this day such a great day? What makes this better covenant the greatest time in all the world to be alive? It is because of the four promises that are listed right here in this passage of Scripture to God's people. And notice in verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach every one his fellow citizen and every one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." There you have the four reasons why this day is the greatest time in the history of the world to be alive. First of all, because of God's promise, which He causes to come true in the hearts and minds of everybody the Lord Jesus Christ died for as a perfect mediator, the first promise is the internalizing of God's law upon our hearts. Notice what it says there in verse 10. I, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. Now, what does that mean? That's a tremendous promise. I praise God for it, because I know what maybe the primary need of every person here and throughout the world is not the knowledge of what's right and wrong. I mean, every one of us have a conscience. It's not always accurate. It's blinded by sin. We have a conscience. We have the Word of God that governs everything. We feel bad when we do things that are wrong sometimes. We feel good when we do things right sometimes. The average person, at least my kids, my life, the problem primarily is not knowing the difference between good and wrong. It's the determination and the willpower to do right. I mean, when you spank your kids, most of the time, it's not because they're ignorant. It's because they're related to you. And it's because they inherited a sinful desire from you. And they're going to do sometimes things that sin tells them to do, even though they know it's wrong. That's why they sneak around. The willpower to do right. I mean, we have the law of God clearly spelled out in the Bible. People might try to resist it and might call it obscure, but this revelation from God is so clear and so thorough and so specific in what it demands of us and forbids of us that no person in all the world can justly complain before God that it's too complex, it's too obscure, it's too extreme, I cannot know the will of God. Nobody on earth can justly make that complaint before Almighty God. That's how clear and specific and thorough this revelation is. And even though it's there, we still sin. We still disobey God. we still go our own way. Why? Because we need to have that law that's so clearly spelled out in these pages objectively once for all. We need to have that law taken from those pages and deeply inscribed in our own hearts so that we not only read them on the page, but the very will and desire to obey what we read springs up from our hearts. And that's the great blessing of this new covenant. God says, I will write my laws upon your minds and upon your hearts, your whole inner life, your conscience, your thinking processes, your preference, your willpower, your choices, everything in the whole inner life of a man or a woman whom God saves by His grace. He changes and writes His laws upon their minds, which means that it gives them the willingness and the pleasure and the ability to do what delights God. We don't do it perfectly. We'll not do it perfectly till we die. But we do it. And the willpower is there for the first time. And that's the great difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. You can have two sitting side by side in a pew, and they look pretty much alike, but their hearts are entirely different. They're worlds apart. The heart of the non-Christian is of stone, unresponsive to the pleadings and the leadings of the Holy Spirit, bent on a course of rebellion against God. The believer's heart has been transformed by God's grace, been renewed, soft, pliable, moldable to the will of God. It has God's law written upon it. The Christian wants to obey God. He feels far more guilty whenever he sins than a non-believer does. He regrets when he does wrong, and it breaks him, and it drives him back to God in confession of his sin. He wants to do right. He longs to please God. He wants to see a smile on God's face. He doesn't want to live in rebellion against Him. He feels so lousy whenever he does sin against God. Why? Because God's written His law upon his heart. God remedied the roller coaster religion of the ancient Hebrews. God brings real stability and perseverance of obedience in our lives. When we're born from above, when we're born again, God writes His law upon our hearts, giving us the willpower and the ability to please the Lord and to do His will. You notice a phrase there in Hebrews 8, bearing in mind it's in the New Testament, but it's an Old Testament quote from Jeremiah. In verse 10 it says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws into their hearts and minds." Now who's doing the speaking here? Jehovah. When did Jehovah originally say these words? Back during Jeremiah's time, through the mouth of Jeremiah. When God spoke through Jeremiah and said, "I'll put my laws upon their hearts and minds," what laws did he have reference to? The laws of God of the Old Testament. And those who would try to drive a wedge between the Old and New Testament manipulate and pervert this passage of Scripture. The Old Testament God says, what happens when you're born again? What happens when you're born again? God writes His Old Testament law upon our hearts. And He gives us the desire to please Him and to love Him. And we find ourselves wanting to do His will. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36, and you see the implications of having God's law written upon your heart. In Ezekiel 36, beginning with verse 22, we have Ezekiel's version of the new covenant. Ezekiel 36:22. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." This is a description of the new covenant, the new birth. "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. That's what it means to have a new heart. Not just to have new feelings. That's what it means to have the Holy Spirit within you. Not just so that you can feel on a spiritual high. That's what it means to have the law of God written upon your heart by grace. It means that you have the desire to walk in the pathway that God sets before us. And whenever we walk to the right or the left, it breaks us and it convicts us and it makes us miserable, because inconsistency to the will of God is repugnant to this new heart. And we want to be consistent with what God has made us to be. So you see what a tremendous blessing it is to have Christ as a perfect mediator and to live in this day of the new covenant. We who know the Lord Jesus Christ know Him and are Christians because God wrote His law upon our hearts. Now notice the second blessing of this day. And that is there in the last part of verse 10. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The second great blessing of this new covenant is intimate union and communion of God Himself with His people. Isn't it great to have a close friend? Somebody you may not be able to see a lot because maybe they're far off, but you grew up with them. And maybe every once in a while in a blue moon you get a letter from them or telephone call from them, and you know they're there. Even though other people may not like you, you know they like you and you like them. And no matter what they read in the newspapers, etc. Well, we all have friends like that. Our wives are our close friends, and most of the time they like us no matter what other people say. But, you know, it's great to have a close friend. I have a close friend named Glenn Christie. First time I met Glenn Christie, we were in the fourth grade together, and I pulled a terrible joke on him. But we've been good friends ever since. He was the best man at my wedding and saw me on television the other day. Hadn't seen him in years, and he called me and told me he saw me on television. He didn't care what he said about me. Glenn Christie likes me, and we're close friends. And I'll probably go to his funeral or his to mine, one or the other. But it's great to have a close friend, isn't it? My grandmother turned 95 years of age this past week, and she has a good friend who's her first cousin, who's 94. And they've been bosom buddies for 94 years. My grandmother's deaf, her bosom buddy's blind. And they have very difficulty communicating with each other. Occasionally they do, but just knowing each other's there. When one dies, the other's going to die because of the closeness of that relationship. There's nothing like the intimacy and the closeness of human relationships. But listen, friends, nothing like the intimacy and the closeness and the depth of a personal friendship and relationship with Almighty God through faith. All other human relationships, however deep and intimate and abiding, pale into insignificance compared to knowing God and knowing you know God. The reason the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth 2,000 years ago was so that men and women might know their Maker in the deepest, most intimate, most loving sense possible. And that's the great blessing of this day. The great blessing of this day is that we know God. We not just know about Him, we know God. He's a friend. He's a friend that sticketh to us closer than a brother. We can speak to Him in prayer. We know by His Spirit He speaks the Word of Scripture to our hearts. We know it's a friendship. It's not just something on paper. It's more than a covenant bond, though covenant bond it is. God has sworn Himself to us. And we have sworn ourselves to Him in covenant. But it's more than a covenant bond. It's a mystical, spiritual bond in which we're tied together. God stays God, and we stay creature. But there's a bond there that words cannot describe, and it enriches all of life. The great heart blessing of all of the covenant of God is that we know God, and that we're friends with God, and we know we're friends with God. When the world hears that, what does it say about us? It says about us those Christians are an arrogant lot because they think they have a direct line to God Himself. You do. not your fault. It's God's grace, not your merit. But it's true. We know God. And we know Him not because we're more religiously in tune or theologically astute. We know God because in the riches of His mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ, He stooped down and saved us and changed our ignorance of Him into full knowledge of Him that grips us right at the core of our lives. It's great to know God. Do you know God? Do you know Him? Can you talk like that? Say, well, I know about God, and I can tell you, but is it strange to hear me say, I know God, and I know God, and I have a direct line to God? Is that extreme? Sound extreme to you? Through Jesus Christ, that can be true in your life. That can be true. That's the heart promise of the new day. And then there is a third promise here, and that is the promise in verse 11. We don't hear much about this promise today, but it's a great one. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. You know what that promise is that God says is going to come true in this new arrangement of things since Jesus is our perfect mediator? The overwhelming success of gospel preaching. The overwhelming success of gospel preaching. I want to give you a quote, and then we'll talk about what this verse means, but I love this quote simply because this is a great man, and also this quote doesn't fit in with the eschatology, but I love the quote, and it says this by Simon Kistemacher. The need for individual teaching will disappear because all people will know the Lord. Unquote. Great quote. That's what this passage of Scripture is saying. Now look at it. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. From the most insignificant person in human society to the most important. Everybody shall know the Lord. You know what that means? That means there's coming a day, because of God's rich blessings upon gospel preaching and evangelism, there's coming a day in which you're going to go out there and try your dead level best, or maybe your children or grandchildren, try your dead level best to find somebody to witness to that's not saved, and you're going to have a difficult time finding anybody. They shall all know the Lord. That's what it says right there. There's no way we can get out of it. Shouldn't want to get out of it. That the future of the world is not downhill. The future of the world is God's continual blessing upon the preaching of the gospel and the massive conversions of thousands and thousands and thousands of people all over the face of the world to the Lord Jesus Christ, that someday out there in the future of this old planet, there's going to be so much evangelism and preaching and reconstruction take place that it's going to be difficult to walk down Peachtree Street and find somebody that's not a Bible-believing, fundamental Christian. Oh, what a great day that's going to be. But that day is coming. And so let me encourage you to believe the promises of God. That's what makes this day so different. Old Testament times, the world kept getting worse and worse until it just wound up crucifying Jesus. The world kept going downhill till it got at Calvary, and then it stopped dead in its tracks at Calvary, and it's been going uphill ever since. And someday it's going to climax in a tremendous future when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to a world converted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the prospects. And this tremendous prospect of the future is just the writer of Hebrews saying that all the promises God made to His people are going to come true. God promised to Abraham in Genesis 26 that someday the people of God are going to outnumber the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. That's what Hebrews 8 is saying. Or turn with me to Deuteronomy 30 and look at the promise God made Moses. God made this Abraham the great promise in Genesis 26, 4 and 5. And now notice the promise that God made to Moses concerning the future of the world. Deuteronomy 31 through 10. Let me read them very quickly. They're exciting verses. And Hebrews 8 is simply saying these verses are going to come true. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you shall call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Stop. Now you notice the new covenant in Hebrews 8 as this is addressed to the house of Israel. The house of Israel in New Testament times has no ethnic connotation because in Hebrews 8 you have a description of who the house of Israel is. In Hebrews 8, who is the house of Israel? The house of Israel is everybody that has the law of God written on their heart. Everybody that has the law of God written on their hearts and who are in communion with Almighty God are members of the house of Israel. You got the law of God written on your heart? Are you in communion with Almighty God through faith in Jesus? Then all this is to you. Verse 4. If you're outcast or at the end of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he'll bring you back. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart, same thing as having the law of God written on it, and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, in order that you may live. And the Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecute you. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments, which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, in the offspring of your cattle, in the produce of your ground, for the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, if you return to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. Moses sees a great future for the people of God, a great turning of the people of God back to himself and the dominion of the people of God over all of life, so that God blesses us in everything we undertake to do. So there's promise after promise to Abraham, to Moses, to David in the book of Psalms, Psalm 22, where it says, all the ends of the world shall worship the Lord. And Hebrews 8 is simply saying there in verse 11, when it says that people will go around trying to find somebody that you can say, do you know the Lord? And you won't. It'll be difficult to find anybody that says no. But everybody that, almost everybody you come in contact with will say, yes, I do know him. Pointing to the fact that these rich promises about the future will be fulfilled, and you and I can expect not a future of gloom, but a future of unprecedented growth and success for the preaching of the gospel. Your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren have these tremendous things to look forward to in their future. And then there is a fourth promise here. And the fourth promise is found there in verse 12. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. The actual accomplishing of redemption for all of God's people by Jesus Christ. The priests couldn't do it of the Old Testament. The sacrifices of the Old Testament couldn't do it. But the Lord Jesus Christ did it. And by dying on the cross in our place, God had mercy on us. And because God had mercy on us, for all of us who believe in Jesus, God will remember our sins against us no more. Now, if you know you're a sinner, you really appreciate that. I mean, I've got sins in my life that I'm hoping everybody else forgets. I'm trying like crazy to forget them, but I can't forget them, and you can't forget them, but God's forgotten them. I'll make myself miserable over them. You'll throw them up in my face someday. God's forgotten them. The moment God saved me, throughout the rest of eternity, God is going to treat me as if I have never sinned in all my life. And if you're a believer, you too. When you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, from that moment on, with all of your guilt and all your regrets and all your ugly, hideous past blotted out, forgotten, and from that moment on, God will treat you as if you had never sinned, and as if you were as perfect as Adam was the second God blew breath into his nostrils. What a great day it is to be alive. And that last verse says, this day is so great and this new covenant so glorious that the first one is obsolete, and whatever is obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And we ask the question, one last question, then we go home. In what sense is the Old Testament and the Old Covenant glorious in its place? Nothing compared to the superior glory of the New Testament. In what sense is the Old Testament obsolete, growing old, and ready to disappear? In the context of what we've been looking at throughout the book of Hebrews, it's obvious to say the Old Testament is obsolete is to say it was temporary, incomplete, and insufficient to deal with sin and destined to be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's ready to disappear as an arrangement standing all by itself because it was never intended to stand by itself but to be absorbed in the new and better covenant of Jesus. To say that the Old Testament in some way is obsolete, growing old, and ready to disappear has specific reference to the Old Testament priesthood, to the sacrificial system, and its inadequacy, and to the fact that it all is being superseded by a perfect priest and a new covenant that's able to accomplish what that old covenant with all of its priesthood and sacrifices could not accomplish, the eternal salvation of all of God's people. Whatever you do, don't take that last verse of the 8th chapter of Hebrews and say we're not obligated to obey the law of God in the Old Testament anymore. The moral law of God isn't even in consideration in the 8th and 7th and 6th chapters of Hebrews. The concern is not whether we're to obey the Ten Commandments. The concern is the efficacy, the adequacy of the laws pertaining to the priesthood and the whole sacrificial system. And those things are obsolete, growing old, and have reached fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. But don't take that passage out of Scripture to say the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and all those other moral laws are obsolete and growing old and not for any of us anymore. Because if you do that, you're going to have to disagree with the book of Hebrews itself, which later on says that our obligation to obey the God of the Old Testament law is not obligated, but rather intensified. Turn with me to Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversary. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It's not that we're no longer obligated to Old Testament moral law. That obligation has been intensified. We have less excuse now to disobey it because we have God's laws written upon our hearts, and he's put his Spirit within us, and he's blotted out our sins. He'll remember our sins against us no more. The slate is clean. The power and the will to do right is there. And as we do right and obey the Lord out of a heart that loves to do that will and stand for him and evangelize and preach and teach and bear witness to the gospel, we shall see increasing success until day comes in which it's hard to find anybody that's not a Christian. And we preach that gospel that full mercy and full pardon is found through Christ. So I tell you again in closing, I don't want to be alive during Old Testament time. I want to be alive in 1986. Because we're closer to victory than we were 1986 years ago. we're closer to seeing these worldwide fulfillments of the promise of God take place. Our salvation has been secured. We live in a day of unprecedented optimism and basis for optimism for future victory. We have fellowship with God, a deep, intimate relationship with God that overshadows all human relationships and which nothing in this world can ultimately break. We have a great hope. We have a great Savior. We have a great God. We live during the times of a great covenant. And those things we must allow to build up gratitude in our hearts of those who believe it. That gratitude for this perfect mediator and this new covenant will motivate us to be consistent with everything the new covenant promises us. And if you're here this morning without Christ, you see the absurdity of being without Christ? You're running cross-grain with the rest of history. You're running cross-grain with the whole world, with the whole universe. You ever wondered why there's so much frustration and depression and nervous tension in your life? You ever wondered why you can't escape from that guilt? You're running cross-grain with everything that's happening in this age. And the only way you're going to find rest is to surrender your life to Christ. And as you do, of spending the rest of your life enjoying the new covenant. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these rich promises that are ours through Christ. We thank you for Him. We thank you for the new covenant. We thank you for the revelation of them both in the Holy Scripture. And we thank you for the work of the Spirit within our hearts. God bless us to be consistent and faithful. And God bless those that are weary and under the burden of guilt and separated from God. Lord, give them rest. Give them real rest that they can't get anywhere else by convicting them of their sin and misery, enlightening their minds in the knowledge of Christ, and by setting free their wills that they might embrace Christ as He is so freely offered to them in the gospel. In His name we pray. Amen.